4. We'll be reading 1 through 6. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. This week we look at 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, last week we began looking at walking worthily of the calling to which you have been called. God has loved his people and united them through his Spirit to his beloved Son, and therefore his people are to live accordingly. And as we saw last week, that life will always be countercultural. It is a life of humility, not boasting, a life of gentleness, not harshness, a life of patience, not impatience. It's a life bearing with one another in love. As Jesus described it in the Gospels, it is a life of self-denial. It is also a life that desires unity. And as we hear unity, we grasp we have to define that. Unity is called for throughout Scripture, but what is it? Does it mean that we have to find the lowest common denominator that we all agree on and only focus on that? We can think of the late 20th century and the ecumenical movements. Is that what unity is? Or does it mean that we all have to agree on absolutely everything so that we're merely copies of one another? What does it mean to be unified? What does it mean to have unity? And praise God, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you in the dark. Because having inspired Paul to call for unity, he then goes on to describe what Christian unity is. It is a unity that focuses on one. 7 times one is used in this passage, and you're supposed to notice that. 7 in Scripture is used to illustrate perfection. 7 ones are significant. And you will notice that all 7 ones here refer to God and his salvation. Unity for the church revolves around the triune God and his salvation. Unity for the church is never based on the lowest common denominator, but only on the one who is perfect. And the ordering of these 7 ones draws us ultimately to the triune God. So this morning, I want us to explore these 7 ones so that we grasp the unity we are called to and the unity we are to pursue. The first 3 are found in verse 4. And the first one is one body, and that takes us back to chapter 3. God is the Father of the whole family in heaven and on earth. There is one body. But how is that body defined? Our confession summarizes the teaching of Scripture when it says this: the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You have to notice how our confession agrees with Ephesians chapter 3. The invisible church are all the elect, those in heaven and on earth. And yet then we have to ask, okay, but where does this invisible church come from? And our confession continues, and it states this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The invisible, or the elect, comes out of the visible. Our confession is not speaking of two separate churches. Our confession is merely summarizing what Scripture reveals and what specifically Ephesians reveals. It speaks of the reality that Christ declares in the parables of the gospel. Remember how Jesus described his kingdom. There will be wheat and tares. There will be good fish and bad. Christ's earthly kingdom, the visible church, will always contain believers and unbelievers. And so intertwined will they be that it will not be until the final judgment that the two are separated. And therefore, our confession goes on to say that the visible church, or the earthly kingdom of Christ, will always be more or less pure. And to this more or less pure visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. You see, the invisible and visible church are not opposed to one another. The invisible needs the visible, because Christ has given the visible church the means of sanctifying the invisible church. You cannot be part of the invisible unless you're part of the visible. And so rightly we need to ask, okay, how do we know what the visible church is? And so our confession again summarizes Scripture by giving us three marks of the visible church. Here's how you know the visible church. Listen carefully. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, number one. Number two, ordinances administered. Number three, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And notice how our confession stresses those three marks will always be more or less pure. So long as the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances are administered, and public worship performed, no matter how poorly they are done, we must acknowledge that that church is part of the visible body of Christ. No individual Christian has the right to declare who's outside of Christ's body if the marks of the visible church are present. Personal preferences and standards are never the litmus test of the one body. There is one body, and therefore believers will always be a part of that body. For somebody to claim that they are a believer and they want nothing to do with the visible church, there is something wrong with their profession. Because as Ephesians has already declared, believers will be drawn together And as our confession declares, as it summarizes Scripture, the only way a believer is sanctified is through the visible church. There is one body. And there's one body because there's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a force to be controlled, and nor is His presence to be denied. There is one body because there is one Spirit, and that takes us back to Ephesians chapter 2, where if you remember, Paul declares that both Jews and Gentiles are united to Christ and both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit is essential, not merely to the individual believer, but to the whole body. What brings unity to the body is not a confession or creed, but the Spirit working through the children of God. We are drawn together and desire fellowship and unity because of the one Spirit working in the one body who is granting us access to the one Heavenly Father. There is one body because there is one Spirit, and therefore there is one hope. One Spirit leads us to our one hope. And this brings us, notice what Paul has done. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 2, and one hope brings you back to Ephesians 1. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. Our hope is in the glorious inheritance of the saints. Our hope is in being united to Christ. And because of that, we are promised more than this present life. That doesn't mean we shun this life. That means as we live in this life, we are assured that there is more to come. Perfection will never be found in this life. It waits for all who are united to Christ. And the Spirit, who is at work in the one body, is the guarantee of that hope. One body, one Spirit, one hope, all pointing us back to what Paul has already taught us. All three intertwined, and that brings us to the second triad in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord would be so significant for the Ephesians and the surrounding region. Remember where they're at. Remember their city. The economy of their city is based on polytheism. Their city is known for the great temple of Artemis. And what Paul is making, is declaring here, would shake up the Ephesian church. There's only one Lord. And it's not Artemis, and it's not Zeus. It's not found in the temples made by human hands that were throughout Ephesus. It's not found in the temple of Jerusalem. It's not found in any temple in Rome. There is one Lord. And again, that takes us back to the totality of the first three chapters. Christ is Lord. And for the believer, He's the only Lord to bow to. He's the only Lord to worship. He is the Lord who determines nations and governors. He is the Lord who establishes His church, who is above all, who fills all. And one Lord, therefore, leads us to one faith. And with one faith, we rightly ask, Paul, are you meaning subjective or objective or both? For instance, every member of an ARP church professes one faith by adhering to our standards. And yet some will profess and not believe. Is Paul saying that what unites the church is merely a creed or confession, an outward act? Or is Paul saying what unites us is an inward reality that we really can't quantify? Or is Paul saying both? Well, Scripture speaks of faith in both ways. For instance, when we studied the book of Jude, we heard him say this in verse 3. To contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Faith for Jude was objective. Faith was once delivered for all the saints. Faith was given to the church, not something to be realized by the church. Galatians 1 also reveals the objective faith. And in Galatians, as Paul is recounting his past, he says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Do you see that? It wasn't Paul's faith. It wasn't the Galatians' faith. It was a faith given. It was a faith received by the church, not made up by the church. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 as Paul calls them to contend, to stand firm in the faith they've received. Acts chapter 6 gives us the example of subjective faith as Stephen is described as one full of faith. So when we come to one faith here, we have to grasp this cannot merely mean adherence to an outward profession. And it cannot merely mean an inward reality that can never be quantified. One faith must mean both, as Paul describes in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one out inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. One faith must be both objective and subjective. We believe in one faith given to the church by God through his revealed word. In other words, faith is knowable. It is concrete. It is not determined by the individual. It's not determined by an institution. But it is received corporately and personally through the revealed word of God. One faith. Here's why we have creeds and confessions. But we have to do more than just verbally confess it. We must receive and believe what we are confessing. One faith. And one faith leads us to one baptism. Paul is not saying here that only the first generation of the apostolic church should be baptized. And believe it or not, there are some who think that. Paul is declaring that baptism is the same for all the church. Jesus commanded the apostles in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The church baptizes in the name of the triune God. And yes, we disagree with our Baptist brethren on the mode and what it represents. But we agree that baptism is given by the triune God and must be done in his name. Therefore, we can have unity with our Baptist brethren, though we disagree with the interpretation of baptism. One baptism is commanded by Christ, and it is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the authority of the church. Therefore, no matter how impure the church is, so long as they give a Trinitarian baptism, the ARP receives it as valid. Because our confession states, baptism is not dependent upon the one who baptizes, but on the triune God in whose authority it is done. There is one baptism. And this brings us then to the crescendo of these seven declarations. And hopefully you've noticed this. Hey, this is like a creed. Most believe this is a proto-creed. One God and Father over all. And Lord willing, you've noticed how the Trinity is stressed in these seven declarations. There's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one God and Father over all. Three in one. And these seven ones have the Trinity at the heart, and therefore so must the faith we profess and believe. One God in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. One God who is through all and in all. While we may be tempted to assume this is speaking of God's universal reign, in the context, it is talking about the church. Unity occurs in the church because of the Trinity. Think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The church grows and thrives, not because of knowledge, not because of works, not because of human authority, but because of the triune God who is through all and in all. What does this mean for us? What does this mean specifically for you and for Trinity? First, let us deal with a negative. These seven ones declare there will be those with whom we will not have unity. Anyone who denies any of these seven ones cannot share in the unity of God's family. To deny any of these, you strike at the heart of God and His salvation. Therefore, there will be individuals and institutions that we must reject over their denial of these truths, whether it is by word or deed. Here is the negative. To claim Christ, but to deny even one of these seven, is to acknowledge that you do not believe the faith Christ has revealed. Positively, what these seven ones reveal about unity is first, that unity must be more than shared preferences, cultures, or traditions. Unity in the church is far deeper than what we like or what we have done or traditions. Unity begins with a triune God who made us, saved us, and is sanctifying us. Unity always begins with a triune God, and out of the unity and love of the Trinity flows Christian unity and love. So that's first. Second, unity has to be broader than our confessional tradition. While I believe and I will continue to teach that the Westminster Standards are the best systematized human expression of the doctrines contained in Scripture, I also grasp that I'm not allowed to limit faith to adherence to our standards. To do so would be tragic. To do so would say Maple City Baptist is not part of one faith. To do so would be to say Living Hope is not part.
God has his people from every tribe, family, and tongue. The church of Irenaeus, Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, Knox, Spurgeon, and us is all the same. And that brings us to the third positive. We must strive for unity in the church. This begins in the local congregation and expands out. And this occurs in two ways. First, we are to be charitable to all who profess to hold to these seven declarations. It is fine to examine one another in love, but if we agree to these seven declarations, we must treat one another as siblings and not suspected heretics. We can debate doctrine all we want, but we must debate doctrine as siblings in Christ, not enemies. And second, we must not compete with other congregations. The goal is the expansion of God's kingdom here on earth. The goal is never about our kingdom because, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have one. Christ has the kingdom, and those in it must desire it to spread. So therefore, praise God if Maple City Baptist doubles. Praise God if Living Hope has revival. Because we're not in competition with anyone who professes Christ. We want to see them succeed. We want to see them be faithful. Unity means we work together for the triune God to be glorified. Instead of competing, we are to encourage. We do not want to steal the sheep from others. And therefore, family or friends in different churches should be encouraged to remain faithful. As long as it has the three marks of the church, no matter how impure they may be, you encourage them to be faithful. We want the church to expand by converts, not stagnate by swapping members. The goal of these seven is unity that not only survives the ups and downs of this life, but flourishes and causes the kingdom of God to increase on this earth. Trinity, may we be united together in pursuing our triune God, and may we encourage our spiritual siblings throughout Chatham-Kent to continue to be faithful, serving our triune God. Because the goal is for God's kingdom to increase and for us to be found faithful in that kingdom. May he keep us faithful. Let us pray. Most merciful God, thank you and praise you for the truth of your holy word. I thank you and praise you, God, for all that you've done. O King Jesus, as you have called us to unity, as we see that that unity revolves around the triune God and the faith that he has revealed to his people, may we continue to strive to be faithful and strive to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to be faithful so that you are exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, let us stand.